We are continuing our sermon series entitled The Church, God's Commonwealth. Last week we began, and today we look again at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 12. In this section of Paul's letter, we are considering step 2 in God's plan of grace. Step 1 was our salvation by grace. Step 2 is the reconciliation of Jews and Gentiles, all people, by the cross of Christ. We have a new identity. We are part of a new humanity. We are united by the blood of Christ. And so I invite you to turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 11 to 22. Hear God's word. Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. Through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by his Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your plan before the foundation of the world to call a people unto yourself. Lord, we thank you that the gospel has come to us because of the work of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray, O Holy Spirit, that you might give us eyes to see and ears to hear and minds to begin to comprehend what it is that you intend to do to redeem all things, even unto Christ. And so it's in his name we humbly pray. Amen. It was early Sunday morning. A squadron of planes from the Empire of Japan secretly made their way across the Pacific Ocean and bombed the U.S. Naval Station at Pearl Harbor. December 7th, 1941. A day which shall live in infamy marked the entrance of the United States of America into World War II. It was a bloody conflict fought on two continents. Japan proved to be a fierce enemy, willing to fight to the last man standing. The world saw unleashed the horror of a nuclear strike. Two atomic bombs were dropped on Nagasaki and Hiroshima, instantly killing or maiming over 200,000 civilians, including women and children. Japan was threatened with additional bombings if it did not unconditionally surrender. The Japanese military was willing to die in a blaze of glory if necessary. But the Japanese emperor was concerned about saving his people and the great island nation. What you may not know, because you won't find it written in the history books, is that Christians living in Japan, who had refused to bow to the emperor in worship, became involved in back-channel diplomacy efforts, guiding General MacArthur in how to secure the peaceful surrender of the Japanese emperor Hirohito without publicly shaming him. History records the story of how two nations reconciled with each other, bitter enemies becoming friends and allies. Though some wanted Japan to be reduced to rice paddies, over the next decade, the U.S. rebuilt the cities of Japan. Today, Tokyo, the world's largest city, is home to over 27 million people, Japanese and internationals alike. From a human standpoint, Japan and the U.S. are reconciled. We're reconciled militarily. You may not know, but the largest deployment of U.S. troops anywhere outside the United States in the world, greater than was ever in Iraq or Afghanistan or other conflicts that we've been involved in, is in Japan to keep the peace in that part of the world. We've been reconciled politically. Japan is a democracy. It has a constitutional government patterned after England. They enjoy freedom of religion and many of the things that we hold as very significant things and rights here in the United States. We are reconciled economically. Japan, obviously, is a producer of consumer goods. We can see that in the world around us. So much of our life is shaped by what happens in Japan. What you may not know is that Japan today, the third largest economy in the world, is actually the number one holder of U.S. debt. And so even though their economy has stagnated since the 1990s, they have attached their economy to ours, and they desire to be the titans. They're building a new empire, the titans of global business. Unfortunately, though, we are not reconciled spiritually. General MacArthur called for missionaries to come and to change the soul of Japan. A few did, and small churches were planted, but Japan remains the second largest unreached people group in the world that's fully open to the West. Less than 0.5% of the Japanese people are Christian. Japanese thoughts about Christianity, unfortunately, are shaped by Hollywood. So in many ways, Americans exported and now import everything from Japan except the gospel. Japan is friendly. It's technologically advanced. It's affluent. It's sophisticated culturally. Yet outsiders, as Paul speaks about here, separated from God, alienated from God's commonwealth, strangers to God's covenant, having no hope and without God in the world. But God is at work. I've had the opportunity to see that firsthand. My first exposure to really Japan was 13 years ago. We celebrate tomorrow the 13th anniversary of the triple disaster, the earthquake, the tsunami, and the nuclear meltdown, which has opened the doors in Japan to missionary efforts like we've not seen in many generations. In the proclamation of the gospel, in Japan, as well as here, the unclean are made clean, the imperfect are made perfect, and outward efforts focused on mere moral performance or excellence are transformed by the grace of God. Reconciliation is one of the fruits of the gospel. Paul speaks of this spiritual reconciliation that we have received and has been accomplished by Christ. God's purpose in Christ was to create a new humanity. New, not just outwardly, we still look the same, but by an inward transformation of the heart. The new person in Christ is not simply a Jew or a Gentile who happens to be a Christian. In reality, he or she is no longer a Jew or a Gentile, no longer American or Japanese, but first and foremost, a Christian. A new identity bought by the blood of Christ, because we've been joined to him. We're united to him in his death and in his resurrection. Our baptism speaks of that spiritual reality. We are baptized into Christ, and we swear our allegiance to him. God's plan and purposes from the beginning of time was that there would be one flock and one shepherd. hear God's word, Jesus' words from the Gospel of John. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. My friends, have you heard the voice of your shepherd? Are you part of the new humanity that is based in Jesus Christ? How is this spiritual reconciliation, this reconciliation with God, but also with one another, how is it accomplished? But through the cross of Christ. Because at the cross, as Paul writes here, hostility is put to death. Sin is removed. We are reconciled to God. We're reconciled to one another. We're part of something much bigger than ourselves that transcends our families, that transcends our neighborhoods, that transcends even our nations. And that's why Peter could preach to the Jews who were gathered there in Jerusalem at Pentecost from all around the Roman world. He could preach these words. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. In Paul's day, the Jews and the Gentiles were united in their opposition to Christ. Though very different, hating one another, they were united in their opposition to Christ. To the Jew, crucifixion on that cross meant Jesus was cursed by God. Nothing desirable in him whatsoever. And to the Gentile, crucifixion represented Roman cruelty and imperial domination. But in the message of the gospel, the preaching of Christ and him crucified, Jew and Gentile are united. United by the death and resurrection of Jesus. Paul writes to the Galatians these words. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized in Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. That is our unity. That is our identity as God's people. The first missionaries to Japan, the Jesuits, entered Japan with the arrival of the Portuguese traders selling gunpowder to the warring Japanese shoguns in the late 1500s. In 1597, all foreigners were expelled, and 26 Christians were crucified in Nagasaki. In the mid-1800s, English missionaries came to Japan. Years later, foreigners again were driven out. In 1944, a Japanese man, Christian man, was arrested by the police for refusing to declare that the emperor was God and bow in worship. He was taken away from his family and placed in solitary confinement. In a prison whose walls were thick, so there would be no sound or no light, but just darkness. When Hiroshima was bombed, his life was miraculously spared. And later, his son became involved in the efforts of Presbyterian missionaries in Japan. And the captain of the Japanese fighter squadron that bombed Pearl Harbor was befriended by Christians in America who led him to faith in Christ, and he later became a Christian evangelist. Only God could do such things. Only God. And the glorious truth of the gospel is this, that by the plan of God, two peoples, worlds apart, are reconciled to God and to one another and are made one in Christ. In an editorial in Christianity Today, the author writes this, if the church is going to engage in reconciliation, its work must be grounded in the gospel of God's reconciling love. God brings us together, regardless of our differences, at the cross. The church exists on the basis of God's reconciling work in Christ, and its life together is a witness to the reconciliation of God in Christ. And only when our corporate life demonstrates reconciliation can we be an instrument of God's reconciliation in the world. Paul speaks of that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where he says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. This from God who has reconciled us to himself in Christ and given to us the ministry of reconciliation. As in God saying to us, be reconciled to God. He who knew no sin, he who had no sin knew no sin, God made to become sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. In so much as we understand this and we live this out well before a watching world, we bring credibility to the church and we make sure that the gospel is truly good news to the world. My friends, as we look at the world in which we live today, my friends, all efforts at bringing people together that are not centered on the gospel will fail. Only in the gospel can God reconcile all peoples to himself, and he does. And he makes in himself, by the work of Christ applied by the Holy Spirit, that new humanity, that vision that we're given in Revelation of the church, a great multitude that no one could number of every tribe, nation, and tongue. And every church, every local church, every visible church, as part of that invisible, that grand and glorious church, must wrestle with how its life and ministry demonstrates the reality of the gospel, that we are not only reconciled to God individually, but we are also reconciled with others, people who may, humanly speaking, be very different from us. It's been my privilege over some 30 years in the PCA to have witnessed and seen and known some great examples to encourage and to challenge us. When I was in seminary in Jackson, Mississippi, and it was like stepping back in time in terms of division between white and black. Racism was overt. Here in the North, it's more covert. But church, in seeking to be faithful to Christ's calling, built relationships with a black church across town. And they fellowshiped together and worked together. Some of you may be familiar with the name of John Perkins. John, a Christian, led in terms of Christian efforts at community development and redevelopment. Voice of Calvary there in western Jackson, Mississippi, right beside Reformed Theological Seminary. Trying to work that out in a culturally sensitive way, this unity, this universality of the gospel. St. Louis, Missouri. There in some of the gang-infested areas of that city. A PCA church, New City Fellowship, not only reconciliation between races, but also between socioeconomic classes. And so the poor and the rich, the white and the black and everything in between, all are able to worship together, celebrating what God has done in Christ. And it goes on. A church in the heart of Montgomery, Alabama, PCA church, chooses not to leave the downtown area, but to stay and to minister cross-culturally to those who were very different than them for the sake of the gospel. Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, the Liberty Church of the River Wards, PCA congregation there, planted an area of white gentrification amidst all these immigrant groups coming. And the gospel unites them, and they worship and they serve together their city. And we could go on with examples of that. But my question to you, my friends, is this. How will this church, New Covenant Presbyterian Church, demonstrate the power of the gospel to bring about spiritual reconciliation, not only with God, but also among all peoples in the eastern suburbs of Pittsburgh? It's a gospel issue. We are made one in Christ. Alienation from God, unity in Christ, and lastly, Paul then addresses who we are becoming, the temple of the Holy Spirit. Look then again at verses 19 through 22. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by his Spirit. It's powerful imagery that God is giving us here. And there's great biblical allusion given to other biblical texts. What God is talking about here is his dwelling with his people. We first see that in the book of Genesis in the garden, where God dwelt with Adam and Eve. They enjoyed intimate fellowship with him there in the garden. The Bible speaks of that. Of course, we know what happened. That did not last long because of their sin. But there, they were given, God entered into a relationship with him. We call it the covenant of works, where God gave them everything they needed, and God said, okay, I want you to love me. I want you to obey me. I want you to be those who tend the garden, who create culture that glorifies me, and I'll be with you. And of course, when mankind fell, he really fell and everything fell with him. God didn't say, okay, that's it. God entered into a covenant, as the Westminster Confession of Faith tells us, of grace, where God had purposed, before Adam and Eve even were created, that he would redeem them. He would bring them back into a relationship with himself. And we see that unfolded throughout the scriptures of God's covenant. We looked at that briefly last week. The great promise, I will be your God, you will be my people. Always sealed in blood. The Old Testament prophets spoke, Jeremiah, of a new covenant that Christ himself claims. This is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And so our citizenship, that which is our true identity, is not here on this earth if we belong to Christ. We are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. The church is the agent of the kingdom. The message of the kingdom is the gospel. There are no second-class Christians. We're all equally part of God's family. And what Paul is saying is here to his Jewish audience and to others trying to understand and get wrap their brains around what God is doing is the Gentiles, the pagans, those who are farthest away from God. God has seen fit to bring close and near and to make an intimate part of his church. The writer to Hebrews puts it this way, in bringing many sons to glory, it is fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers in the presence of the congregation. I will sing your praises. We're united, not because of who we were or anything that we bring to the table, but by the grace of God. And together, we're being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Think about that for just a moment. You know, we teach our children what? Here's the church and here's the steeple. Open the doors and see all the people. The church is not this building. We don't, you know, the Bible never commands us to go to church. It does command us to go to worship. This is not God's house, because Paul was quite clear. God does not dwell in houses made with human hands. The only thing fit for God to dwell in is those who are made in his image and remade in the image of Jesus Christ, our elder brother. God dwells in us. We are the church. But yet Paul uses this building illustration to teach us some important things about this temple that God is dwelling. That's not limited to one place or one time or one generation or even one nationality. There's a foundation for this temple. You know, a foundation is that which provides strength, support. The foundation is Christ and the apostles and prophets. Now the question becomes, and there are those in Roman Catholic who would say, when Christ said, "Thou art Peter, and on this rock I will build my church," think that Peter is himself is that rock. Well, no, that's reserved for Christ, because Christ said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." But the foundation of that is that apostolic preaching of who Christ is and what he did. Paul joined the apostles in that, of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. So the gospel was preached to all the known world within 40 years of Christ's crucifixion. Not that everyone heard perfectly, but there was that opportunity that went to the nations, built on that foundation of Christ. And it provides stability and support for the church, and so it does even to this day. If the foundation is anything else, it will not endure. We sing that hymn, "The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord." Because Christ himself is the cornerstone. I don't know how many of you are builders or if you watched a building going up, but you know the first stone of the foundation that they lay is the cornerstone. And everything is set in plumb with it. It provides direction for all the rest of the construction. Jesus is that cornerstone. The New Testament writers quote from Isaiah, "See, I lay in Zion a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who trusts in him will never be dismayed." Now that would be a wonderful thing in of itself. The cornerstone and the foundation. And then we'd say, well, but what about the rest of the building? And here's the amazing thing. Paul says that we are the rest of the building. We as living stones are being added, placed upon this foundation to the glory of God. Peter writes this, "You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And so God, the great architect, is building a temple by his own hands, by the work of the Spirit, by the message of the gospel, by the grace applied to the human heart, and people's lives are being changed and they're being brought in. They're being added as a stone, a precious stone. Every stone being different, but together it rises up to bring glory to God for his work of grace. But more importantly, God actually dwells in his people. The covenant promises are true. As we think about that, and particularly in America, because we are so consumed with our buildings and our budgets and all those other sorts of things, sometimes we fail to understand the spiritual nature of the church. I referenced earlier what Paul said there in Athens, you know, that he was talking to them about, you know, he had gone around that city and seen all these idols, all these temples to idols, and there's this one with the inscription, "The Unknown God." And Paul used that as a great missionary evangelist to speak to them about the God that they really need to know, the true and the living God, who he said does not dwell in houses made by human hands. In Japan, there are shrines all over the place. The gods of Japan are Pokemon. They are. They worship. God is in everything. But they're all idols. They mean nothing. A younger generation recognizes that. But nonetheless, there is a God who wants to dwell in his people. And so for us, it's very important that we don't make our buildings or our traditions or our experiences of, quote, worship, to think that's all that there is. Because it's not. It's a very small part. We're to be stewards of all that God's given to us. It's to be used in ministry, but one day its purpose will be done, but the church will endure, with or without all of the cultural trappings that we enjoy as American churches. God is in the people who are indwelt by his Spirit. And the context of this is in Ephesus, there was a great temple to Artemis, the Roman goddess. In fact, it was that temple and a woman who was trying to give in terms of superstitious things that was converted, that all of a sudden then her owners couldn't sell more shrines to Artemis. That conflict actually birthed the church in Ephesus. There's a huge temple in Jerusalem, okay? And people would look at that as a temple. It wasn't as great as Solomon's, but you know, even the temple in Jesus' day, Jesus said, destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it again, speaking of his own body. But the Jews held on to that temple. And the church in Jerusalem even met at that temple in the temple courts. But ultimately God had to, as he promised he would in judgment, he destroyed that temple and the city. Not one stone was left standing. Did that mean that the church was wiped out? Not at all. The people went and they spoke to others and the church in Antioch is born. And it becomes what? The missionary sending church of the New Testament that Paul and Barnabas and his other teammates were sent out from to plant churches all over the known Roman world. God is in the midst of all that. And so we don't want to focus on the things that we build for God, but what God is building in our hearts and lives. And we focus on worshiping him. And lastly, as we think about this great image, it's an amazing thing, isn't it? As we think about the Old Testament, where the Holy Spirit came upon people and then was removed from them, the Holy Spirit didn't stay on a person, though the Holy Spirit was operative. But you and I have more of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives than we get to see each and every day, because why? Christ lives in us by his Spirit. He's the permanent presence of Christ in the world. It's his indwelling in each of us. And the places he sends us, and the people we meet, and the influence we have for the sake of Christ. Yes, God is building his church. And the world can't see it, but you and I can. What are we called to do? What did Jesus command us to do? He said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things that you worry about, they'll be added unto you as well. Seek first the kingdom. If our priority is on what God intends for his church, the advancement of his kingdom, then we will see Christ fulfill his promise, I will build my church. Local churches and all sorts of expressions all around the world, united in the worship of Jesus Christ. And so, my friends, as we consider these grand truths of Ephesians chapter 2, it's so important that day by day we have our identity straight. We belong to Jesus. We belong to Jesus. He is worthy, and he demands our full devotion. And he's on a mission to gather the nations unto himself, including peoples right here in the eastern suburbs of Pittsburgh. Will we join him? Will we obey him? Because we love him, because we want to serve him, because the grace of God has come to us and has changed us from the inside out and made us completely different people. Different than the world around us, different because of the grace of God, different in our ambitions, our purpose, and those sorts of things, that we might, in this earthly life, as long as God gives us, be those who bear forth the testimony of the gospel to those who desperately need to hear it. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your plan and your purpose. Before the foundation of the world, the sending of your Son into the world to redeem us, Lord, to reconcile us to you and also to one another. And then, Lord, that through the church, through your church, the manifold wisdom of God might be proclaimed not only to all the nations and to the ends of the earth, but even in the heavenly realms, that you might receive the glory and the praise and the honor that you are due. Lord, we pray that as we pray that prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that you might use us as those who proclaim the gospel by word, by deed, by our lives, until that day when Christ himself returns. And so it's in his name we pray. Amen.